Luke 15, verses 1 to 7. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in this time, please speak to our hearts and to our lives. Father, we need to be nourished by the truth of your word. And Father, take the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, and make them an aroma that is pleasing to you. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start with a question. For someone who is an unbeliever, someone who's unchurched, what is most often the number one complaint against churchgoers? I have heard it. Those people in the church are such big hypocrites. College professor at the University of Texas in a class on journalism and religion asked his students to answer the following question. How do Christians act? And then he did the same thing with Muslims and Hindus. Here's what the students said about how Christians act. They go to church. They try to save people. They try to get others to convert. They're fanatical. They cram religion down others' throats. They want to push their religion. They try to force everything their way, they're bossy, and they're not helping others. Tara last week said in her testimony that when she started going to church, that Gary said, "Okay, you can go to church, but don't talk to me about religion. I've had a bad taste in my mouth with religious people." One writer said, commenting on the way non-believers perceive what we do on Sunday morning, said this, "Their perception is that we go to a morning lecture and they ask for money." Often, tragically, the unchurched view church people like we view telemarketers. They call at dinner time and they want to sell us something that we have no need for. Phil Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, told a story about a friend of his who worked with the Down and Out in Chicago. This is what his friend wrote about an encounter. "A prostitute came to me in wretched straits. She was homeless and sick and unable to buy food for her two-year-old daughter. And through sobs and tears, she told me about her life. She had to do it. She had to live this way to support her drug habit. I could hardly bear hearing her sordid story. I had no idea what to say to this woman. At last, I asked her if she'd ever thought about going to church for help. I will never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. 'Church?' she said. 'Why would I ever want to go there? I'm already feeling terrible about myself, and they will just make me feel worse.'" Yancey then writes, "What struck me about this story of this woman is that she was much like the kind of woman that fled towards Jesus. And in the New Testament, the more a person felt bad about themselves, the more they saw Jesus as a refuge. Has the church lost its gift? Do people no longer feel welcome? What has happened?" Well, let's use this passage and let's look at some of the things that have happened and need to happen. Take your sermon outline. I grew up in Texas, and one of the things that you will often see in Texas on the front door of many houses, not on all of them, but on some, it's a little saying. I went over to a friend's house and I saw it on a wreath on the door and I just couldn't help but chuckle. And it said this. It said, "Welcome friends, relatives by appointment." You know, we laugh and we think how true that is in many ways, but sad. But it's about who is welcome and who is in question. Well, the Pharisees are not laughing about who Jesus is welcoming. They are outraged. The Pharisees, as many of you know, they were the religious types in Jesus' time. They were the church-going folks. And the context is that the Pharisees are scorning at what they see. Jesus is welcoming these people. These are people that they would consider unworthy of the attention of a rabbi in Israel. Certainly, if Jesus was a spiritual and religious person, he would know that he should not associate with the likes of them. You see, for a Pharisee to associate with a known sinner was scandalous. The Pharisees thought their whole duty was to protect their purity. They believed in salvation through isolation. And so they would isolate themselves from sin and from those they considered wicked. And when a Pharisee did come around a sinner, their alarms would go off. And they are ticked that Jesus has no respect for their spiritual security system. So first we want to look at revealing the Pharisee within. You know, the church often has a scandalized disdain for those outside the church walls. And sometimes it's an us versus them mentality. And people in the church are fear of being contaminated at times. And in our more honest moments, we might feel that we really don't like sinners too much. But isn't it nice that we have a place to come and be together away from the evils of this world? The church at large has wounded so many people with its simplistic, moralistic responses to the questions of life. And often, if we're honest, if the world pricks us, we bleed rules and disdain and judgment and sometimes even a wagging finger of condemnation. Now, our reputation as moralistic Pharisees goes far beyond what we really are. But what we really are is bad enough. A lot of you folks might remember Monsters, Inc., okay, with Mike Wazowski, the one-eyed monster, the voice of Billy Crystal. And then Sully was the big green, blue, who knows what color monster. And you kind of know, if you know the story, it kind of goes like this. The monsters worked in a factory. It was a power plant. And this power plant was run off of, the city would run off the screams of children. So through the technology of the plant, the monsters would enter the children's bedroom through a closet door brought in, go from one world to another one, enter the children's bedroom. They would scare the child would scream, the scream was then bottled, and it powered the city. But the danger for the monsters was, if they were ever touched by the children, they would be contaminated. Sometimes in our isolation mindset, we create a world where we can hear them scream, but we are never actually touched by them. And the monster within, we should be doing, instead of celebrating our screen quota, how many times we talk to them, but we never actually get to know them, we need to look in the mirror of the gospel and weep for how lost people perceive the church. This us versus them. Where does this mindset come from? Well, first, I believe it comes from a thin view of sin. We've been taught by the broader evangelical culture and embraced it indirectly, that sin is nothing more than something that, after conversion, you try to do less and less of. Sin is mistakenly understood as discrete acts so that it can be isolated from the person. Sin is out there. It's a localized problem, so you can avoid it and you can control it if you're careful enough. And this oversimplified view of sin causes Christians to withdraw instead of engaging culture. And this becomes very clear when we think about how we raise our kids. Some parents think, tragically, that the sum total of Christian parenting is keeping their children away from the sins of the world. So about 4 years ago, in high school youth group, we had a lot of thugs, more or less, coming to youth group. Unsavory types, you might call them. And a parent, you know, apparently a parent picking and dropping up their own middle school kids, a parent came up to me and said, "Adam, do you realize that some of the high school kids that are coming to youth group are pretty shady? I mean, there's some real thugs in that group." Then they kind of crossed their arms and kind of tapped their foot, waiting for me to respond. I said, "Is that a problem?" I asked Joel Satterley, a Christian school headmaster, I said, "Joel, you deal with this sometimes. What do you think, what do you say when parents think the sum total of Christian parenting is keeping your kids away from the sins of the world? And he said this. He said, I thought this was great. He said, I think parents often think this way because they, and then he says we, he includes himself, so do I, we are afraid and don't trust in the power of the gospel in the lives of our children. We also see that rule-keeping as a road to success. We need our kids to be successful for our own reputation. Our protection of our own reputation is served by the perfect behavior of our children, and this serves a huge idol. And when this fails, we experience rage in protecting our own souls. Having a thin view of sin means we will have a thin view of grace. Understanding sin biblically means that sin permeates us and that we are rebellious at heart, we are self-righteous at heart, and that it is woven to the very fabric of our being. There will not be any holy huddle gatherings. There's only been one, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were the only ones present. Next is a thin view of sinners. The Pharisees saw themselves as the standard. And they were blind to their own sin because they were always being critical of others. How easy that is to do. Jesus said in Matthew, he said, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye. Well, Jesus didn't talk to me. You see what Jesus' working assumption is? His working assumption is, to minister to others, you must recognize the Pharisee within. That is always present. It's always with you. The plank in our own eye is often the size of a redwood, and it constantly short circuits our attempts to look at our own heart. What amazes me sometimes about myself, about the North American church, is the way we view unbelievers, the way we view sinners outside the church. We expect them to have all these, to behave morally. We're so shocked and appalled when lost people actually act lost. They're not going to have morals. They don't know the moral lawgiver. They're not going to get married. They're just going to live together because they don't know Christ as groom and church as bride. They're going to be greedy for material gain. Success and status will be their goal because they don't know the riches of God's grace. They're going to act lost. And we should not be so shocked. We act lost ourselves sometimes. And they are bumping around, looking for life, looking to find meaning. And it should cause us to feel great compassion for them. You pick up the newspaper and you see a young man in the paper who's been arrested, who's been kicked out of school, who's been in constant trouble. And you go, where are the teenagers doing these days? There's so much trouble. What's our world coming to? But then you find out that this boy grew up in a broken home. He never had a dad. And your heart is cracked and you feel compassion for this young man. Lost people have a broken relationship with their Heavenly Father. They don't know Him. They're going to look and act like orphans. Maybe if the church did not expect them to act like Christians when they're not, then maybe they wouldn't expect us to be perfect like Jesus when we're not. Some of you guys know Steve Brown. He was a professor of mine at RTS. And one day in class, it was during the height of Clinton's administration, and the whole question of Bill being reelected was on the table, and people were talking about what they thought and the disdain that conservatives had for Bill Clinton. And Steve Martin just shocked all the Pharisees in the class. And he said, I'm sorry, that's Steve Martin? You know, he said some good stuff, too. Steve Brown said, what happens when you do this three times? Steve Brown said, I don't think I'm going to vote, or I don't think I would vote for Bill Clinton for a second term. And everybody in the class, you could just sense that they were like, okay, great, the professor's really going to sink his teeth into Bill Clinton. Because you know what? I would love to go fishing with him. I just think he would be so interesting to be friends with. Can a Christian say that? You know, Jesus looked at sinners differently. He did not approve of their sin or their lifestyle, but he entered in their world. No one spoke more harshly about sin than Jesus. But yet sinners were attracted to him and came in great numbers. If we do not know non-Christians in any personal depth, then it is evident that our only attempts to reach them will be technique-based raids from behind the church wall into enemy-occupied territory. We will parachute in, and then under the camouflage of night, we will get out just in time. This man welcomes sinners. There's two words for the word welcome. One is welcome, like, hello, hi, how are you doing? The other one is used here, that Jesus is welcoming them into his life. He's making friends with them. He is eating with them. He is not just lobbing gospel bombs into their midst. Several years ago, I went to school at Texas A&M and was down in Houston for a wedding or something, visiting some friends. And it was a Friday night for college students. We had nothing to do. So this one guy who had a zeal for evangelism said, let's go down to Montrose Street. I'm like, what's Montrose? He said, it's the place where prostitutes and gays and all kinds of sinner types feel quite comfortable. And there's lots of police, too. Probably a weekend goes by and on Montrose where a gunshot is not heard or drugs are not sold. I said, great, don't tell my mom, let's go. So we go down there, and there's foot traffic both ways on the street, constant people everywhere. And I noticed a man who was dressed, didn't seem to fit in. He was standing over, and he was passing out something to everyone who came by through the foot traffic. Well, that's kind of curious. And I noticed that every young person was walking a few feet, and they were just throwing it into this dark alley. I'm like, huh. So I go over and I start talking to him. I said, what are you doing? And he's passing out gospel tracts. And I said, did you know that they're just throwing them in the alley up there? I've been doing this for 10 years. Every Friday night, I'm here passing out these gospel tracts. Jesus, people need to know Jesus. Listen, gospel information is important to pass out. But this man was 100 miles away. He was passing out his coupons for Jesus. He had no desire to love these people. And wide open, I understood something. That maybe my heart's that way too. My cold water was recently thrown into my face about my Pharisee within. I was at a football game a few weeks ago. I helped coach my son's flag football team. And we were playing this one particular team, and the two coaches on that team, they don't like. They constantly are yelling. Every call is wrong. They always come out in the field, in the middle of the plays, and want to stop time out, all this stuff. I'm like, yes. You know, quite honestly, the way I would describe them, from my point of view, is just disgusting. What a act. My wife was sitting up in the stands with our friend, the Allens. She's sitting by Brad Allen. Brad Allen goes to high school at Canto, grew up playing in this football league. And they were talking about the antics of these two coaches. And Brad turned to my wife and said, that's just how Scott Lyons used to be. And Scott Lyons gave his testimony at Easter about 3 years ago. He said, that's just how Scott Lyons used to be. Wow, has God worked in Mr. Lyons' life. And my wife said, it was like, the scales came off her eyes. It's like she could see these two men differently. When you think about what God does in someone's life, when you think about what God does in your life, what we want to flow through the veins of Seven Rivers is that we would have a passion to see the glory, the dignity, and the honor of our unbelieving friends, to delight in getting to know them, building friendships with them, whether they believe or not. Oh, about 6 months ago, my wife Ann and I were just going through some just hard times, busy, disconnected. Seemed like we had, a dozen fights right in a row with no resolution. I got to my office one morning. I couldn't get any work done. I was upset about what had happened at home. And so God got a hold of me. I got on the phone. And I called my wife. And I said, Ann, I am not cherishing you the way you deserve to be cherished. I don't really know how to change. I want you to feel cherished. The church, Seven Rivers, we need to go to our Father and we need to say, Lord, I don't care about lost people. don't care. Lord, make me care. Change the way I see the unbelieving world. I want to cherish what you cherish, Lord. We then see the redeeming heart of God in this parable. Now, Jesus tells this parable, and it's significant to notice the strong implications of what's going on. The end of the chapter, 14, says this. Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then chapter 15 begins. The next verse says, "The tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear him." Guess who's not hearing him? The Pharisees. And so he tells them this parable to try to wake up their hearts to what God is doing. He says, suppose you have 100 sheep and you lose one of them. Don't you leave the 99 and go after the one? This is a very insulting way to address a Pharisee. What a ridiculous notion that a Pharisee would own a sheep. Pharisees don't own sheep. That's for shepherds. They're the lowliest class of people at that time. How dare you speak to a Pharisee as if he would own a sheep, or that he would lose one if he did? And Jesus is infuriating the Pharisees. The gospel is disruptive to our Pharisee within. And then he shows in the parable the infinite length that the shepherd will go. He talks about the rejoicing that takes place. So he calls his friends and neighbors together, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." And then he ties it to the greater story. "I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who do not need to repent." In all three parables in chapter 15, there's rejoicing, party, and community celebration. And Jesus is hammering at this because he wants us to see the heart of God for the lost, the lengths he will go, the burden he bears, and the passion that he feels. A.I. Packer writes this, "God's end of all things is his own glory. But what must be coupled with that, because of his love for his people, is he has voluntarily bound his own happiness up with theirs. God is father and husband to his people, and because of the nature of his relationship with us, God will not know perfect, unmixed happiness until all his loved ones are out of trouble. He, in effect, has resolved for all eternity that his happiness shall be conditioned upon ours. And thus God saves not for his own, not just for his own glory, but also for his own gladness." Can you imagine the party for the prodigal son? And over next to the punch bowl is one of the prodigal's childhood friends. And he elbows the prodigal and he points to the dad. He says, "Look at your dad dance. I have never seen your dad so happy." And then the prodigal saying, "Yeah, look at my dad dance. He's really having a good time." Our youngest daughter, Sashi, we adopted from India, most of you know, and she's handicapped, she has cerebral palsy. And so walking, things of that nature, are very difficult for her to do. Well, this past week, Sashi got a red tricycle. And there's all kinds of special contraptions on it to enable her to ride it, because, you know, she had to have these special things so she could actually sit on it and ride it. So I came home from work this past week, and Ann said, "Come on, watch this." She put Sashi on the trike, and she started to ride the trike. And I felt like doing backflips. And we're all out there cheering and clapping and yelling and screaming and hooting and hollering. She's just grinning from ear to ear. And then it occurred to me, if the neighbors see this, they're going to think we've been smoking something. Jesus says, over one sinner who repents, the Father dances. Why do we want to talk about it? Why do we want to build relationships and make friends with folks that do not believe? Quite honestly, we love seeing the old man dance. Thirdly, we must remember the sinners we are. In order for us to talk about it, we must continually be smacked with the reality of the gospel for us as sinners and the wonder of being so loved. This past week, my daughter had a friend over, and they had played for about an hour at our house, and then they came in and told me it was time to go to Megan's house to play. I'm like, well, that's fine. You're free to go. I'll be back for dinner, but what are you guys going to do at Megan's house that you can't do here? Dad, we're going to play Orphan. I said, how do you play Orphan? Okay. Well, we get dressed up in rags. We hide. Then we get found and adopted by a wonderful family. And they explain it to me like, don't you know how to play? Come on, Dad. Do you play Orphan? Do you play Orphan Found? Yeah, I'm starting to play it more and more. Not just remembering back when I became a Christian, but any time I feel cold in my rags of sin. Sinners who are soaked in the grace of the gospel leads to authentic living before an unbelieving world. The gospel, properly understood, liberates us to admit who we really are, that we don't really have it all together, and that repentance and resting in our Father's embrace is just part of the rhythm of our lives. And it is the very thing that our friends who do not believe need to see. You notice in the story that the sinners were gathering around him in numbers. When our friends who do not believe see us as sinners gathering around Jesus, then they're going to think, maybe I can go too. When someone comes to your house, you usually want them to enter through the front door. The entry hall is decorated. They can hear your beautiful door chime. They can smell the candles, the aroma of your house that is so well decorated. You don't want people to enter through your garage. You don't want them to see all the stuff that you need to organize and clean up. The gospel calls for authentic living. It means we invite people into our life, and it's okay if they come through the garage. It's okay that they see that we need Christ. And that he's large, and our sin is large as well. You know, when you go to a fast food restaurant, McDonald's, Burger King, Subway, and you stand at the counter, you make your order, and they always say the same thing. I think they learn it in training. Sir, is this for here or to go? The gospel is for here, and it is to go. It is for us again and again. We never outgrow our need to hear Christ, in Christ, God smiling on us, and in tasting this sweetness, we will naturally want to go out to others as well. The gospel is for here. No one needs it worse than we do. The gospel is to go. It is the fire in the furnace that enables us to love our friends outside the church. In fact, to hoard the good news is to become dull, passionless, cold, and critical. And the gospel will lose its sweetness for ourselves. Alan Waldeck has just a great little quote here contrasting how a Pharisee sees the gospel and how a sinner does. When it comes to the message of God's grace, we are intellectually polite. That's nice. It's a moving story. It's a good doctrine. Let's study that some more. When we sit down to the banquet of God's grace, we act more like guests at a proper, stuffy, black tie affair than a bunch of homeless men who are hooting and hollering when the turkey is carried into the room. Father, forgive my tuxedo heart. I want to be with the sinners who gather around to hear you. And finally, we see through this parable a rescuing Savior. All three parables show the infinite length that our Savior has gone. Listen to these couple of verses. On the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the garden, Father, let this cup pass from me. You see, our shepherd has gone so far that he became lost himself. My God, why have you lost me? Why have you forsaken me? Do you realize that Jesus became lost for you? He became sin for you. He became the one which people would turn their noses up at. Jesus left the comfort and the security of heaven for him to be lost for you and me. And Jesus searches the mountaintops and the barren places of the world looking for his lost ones. The heart of God for lost people and men, boys and girls all over the world. Jesus said that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Do you know, to call somebody lost is actually to pay them a great compliment. Because it means that Jesus is looking for them. We should be looking for them also and welcoming them to this church. So what's on the front door of this church? What's on the front door of your life? Well, I don't know if it can be said better than what's on the back of your bulletin. Welcome to Seven Rivers. To all who are spiritually weak, who seek rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who are strangers and want fellowship, to all who are hungry and thirst after righteousness, to whosoever will come, this church opens wide its doors and offers welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man welcomes sinners. Well, this church wants to do the same. And we must never forget it's how you got in, too. Let's pray.